Okay, we ready? Well, I'm doing the whole verse, not just 37b, okay? Here we go. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18, verse 37. Here we go again. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18, verse 37.
Good morning. So, how many of you ladies got through this chapter without crying? I will try to teach without crying. Yeah, it was a very emotional passage. So, before we start, let me go ahead and open in prayer. Oh, Father, as we read through these scriptures, Lord, I just pray that you touch each one of our hearts with the message that you want us each to hear, Lord. I pray, Father, and just give you glory and thanks for what you were doing during this time. Even though it's time long ago, Father, it's an eternal thing. And Father, we don't have the words, really, to understand fully what you were doing that day through your Son, Lord. But we receive it. And we are so grateful to you, Lord. And so I just ask that you just open our hearts and our minds this morning and help us to understand. Give us wisdom, Lord, and help us to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we want to do just a teeny tiny review. So Jesus had just finished his conversation with the Father. So he's asking if there was any other way for this cup to pass over him. He also prayed for his disciples, and lastly, he prayed for us. He prayed for all believers, all those who would believe throughout world history. So we want to go to, I could hardly get past the first verse. So this just might be the first verse on him. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Kidron means dark black waters. So the Kidron Valley is a place, is just outside of Jerusalem. It's in between the city and the Mount of Olives. So you know when there's a mountain, there's always valleys. So the name Kidron is either a reference to the darkness or the murkiness of the water that periodically flows in that place, or to the cedars that grow in that area. So this is a place in scripture with, it's associated with sorrow, judgment, and death. And Jesus is walking away from the city. So he's leaving Gethsemane. He's going over the Kidron Valley, those dark, murky waters, and he's going into the wilderness, into the Mount of Olives. So in Luke 22, 52 through 53, it says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests," so that's a cross-reference, Luke 22, 52 through 53, "Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So I had to stop here. Seriously, I couldn't get through the first verse. we walk through our own dark black waters in a valley between two worlds, this fallen world and the New Jerusalem. And in this world, we experience sorrow, many times very deeply. Some of us, myself included, have had deep, deep sorrow from unmentionable losses. So we sorrow because of our sin. We sorrow because of the sickness. We sorrow because someone we love dies. The waters are sometimes murky, and we can't see clearly. When we're walking through these valleys, sometimes we can't always see clearly. So the cup Jesus was getting ready to drink, he was drinking for us. So after the time with his Father in the garden, he was ready to complete the work of removing the sin of the world, to rescue, redeem, and restore. So this is the hope that carries us through our own Kidron Valleys, that we are redeemed, we are rescued, and at some point we will be restored. So a little bit of history of the Kidron. In Joel 3:14, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And this is a valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the same thing. It's in the same place, the Kidron Valley. And we find other events that took place at this location in biblical history. We find those in 1 Kings 15:13, and that involved King Asa. 2 Kings 23:6, and that was King Josiah. And King Hezekiah, you find in 2 Chronicles 29:16, and chapter 30, verse 14. And these all involve kings. It involves purification. These kings came into power after wicked kings who had set up altars, and they needed to be torn down. They needed to be burned, and the ashes were taken to, they were burned in the Kidron Valley. And then we have 2 Samuel 15:23, and it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." So does anybody want to take a guess what king this was? It was King David, yeah. So in the footsteps of King David, so Jesus is going the same, facing the same direction, going the same way out into the wilderness of the Mount of Olives. So in the footsteps of King David, the son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the savior of every believer throughout the world, crossed over the brook Kidron and into the garden. And according to scholars, this was probably around midnight. I know so sometimes there's differing scholars that think different times, but I guess it doesn't really matter. He was there. It was night. It was dark. It was. So Judas knew exactly where to go. This was a question. I know now that I've studied it, it seems so obvious, but it was a question I had. How did Judas know where he was exactly on that mountain? So he knew exactly where to go. Jesus didn't have a place to stay in Jerusalem. So, and he had spent many nights on that Mount of Olives. So in Luke 21:37, it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet." Jesus and the 12 disciples, and that's including Judas Iscariot, most likely had been spending the nights on the Mount of Olives during the week of Passover. So now we can go to verse 3. "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." So they came with lanterns. I couldn't get past verse 3 either. So they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The Latin word translated into the phrase detachment of troops, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, it means cohort, which is one-tenth of a Roman legion. So the original word translated captain means the commander of such a Roman cohort. So a Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 soldiers in its full strength. So Judas Iscariot was accompanied by about 600 Roman soldiers, as well as officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So these men are dressed for war. These men are coming up the mountain. So why so many soldiers? And why did they come armed? So only the Roman governor could authorize a detachment of Roman soldiers of this size. To be lent that many Roman soldiers, the chief priests, including the high priest himself, would have had to claim to the Roman governor, which was Pilate at that time, that Jesus is a dangerous rebel leader whose band of men pose a grave threat. Hundreds of soldiers had come armed, expecting a battle. not just to make a simple arrest. So what does this tell us? This, that the Jewish leaders, they'd already gone to see Pilate once earlier that evening. So so remember that their ultimate goal was to kill Jesus under Rome. They had no authority to exact capital punishment that had been revoked. So they had planned this well in advance. I'm guessing that right after they paid Judas his 30 pieces of silver, they said, okay, now we can get this done, and went up there. So in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? So Jesus steps forward and calmly asks, whom are you seeking? So obviously he didn't look like the leader of violent rebels, right? Well, maybe there was one. Maybe there's one rebel, one violent rebel there in his group. So in verses 5 through 6, it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So the he in the original script wasn't there. The he was added after the King James translators put that in there for clarification. So really he's saying, I am. So he's taking on again the mantle of God Almighty. He's saying, this is who I am. And who were they really looking for? They were looking for one who has a name. So Jesus said to them, I am, as we studied previously. So he is the great I am. So there was a divine power in that. It was at work here. So he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, I am he. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. I missed something here. Oh, yeah. So they drew back and they fell. That was kind of an important part. Yeah, so they drew back and they fell. And, in my mind, I pictured Monty Python, you know, with the chain mail, and they're all going like this, falling. I don't think that's how it was. Yeah. So there was divine power at work here. So in Philippians 2, 9 through 10, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. So I wonder, when he said that, there is an unseen world, and perhaps they also fell to the ground. So verses 7 through 9, then he asked them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let those go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So notice what he says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Which who spoke? Which he spoke. That's Jesus' personal preferred pronoun. He spoke it. So in Revelation 19:10, John sees the angel. And so he describes it like this. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, and this is what Jesus said to his disciples in John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So what does that tell us about all the red letters in our Bibles? So they're inspired, and they're immutable. They're unchangeable. They can't be revoked. Everything we read, it's amazing to me how much lack of faith we have when we read Scripture, when God makes those promises. And I mean, I prayed and prayed and prayed all the time before I come up here, and I'm still nervous. But I have faith. I know I have faith. So, in verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? So in verse 11, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away and says, shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Should I not drink the cup? Jesus earlier in the garden did not want to drink this cup. What changed? Jesus goes forward in verse 4 in strength, in confidently, without fear, possessing perfect knowledge of the future. So I want to read part of the Matthew 26 account of this in verses 52 and 54 through 54. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So what was Jesus really saying here? 12,000 legions of angels equals 72,000 angels. In 2 Kings 19:35, it says, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So 72,000 angels times 185,000 human beings equals 1,332,000,000. So what was Jesus saying? He was saying he could, at that moment, say the word, and the entire population of the world would have been wiped out. That's what he was saying. So in that one little sentence, that's what he was saying. And then Matthew 26, at the end of verse 56, we read, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So I want to go back to verse 4 for a minute. It says, knowing all things that would come upon him, Jesus goes forward. This verse really stood out to me. Something had changed. What changed between the anguished pleas in Gethsemane, asking the Father to let this cup pass, and what we just read in verses 1 through 11? So I couldn't say, but after he prayed, he rose with power. Knowing all things that would come upon him, he sets his face forward. He is ready to receive the cup his Father has given him. So what is this cup? Jesus is about to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus saw things that we cannot see. Jesus sees the real battle. He, in that garden and all throughout this time, he saw the real battle. So his cries to the Lord were deeper than we could understand. In John 11, it tells the story of Lazarus. In verse 33, it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. In verse 35, it says Jesus wept. And in verse 38, it says that Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. What we see here, I believe what we see here is just a deep agitation, anger, and profound grief at what sin has done to humanity in death and loss. So what he came to conquer, that this is why he came to conquer. This is why he set his face towards Calvary. This was his goal. So in verses 12 through 14, we have, then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas. Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So a brief history of Annas. Annas had been the high priest since 7 AD, but he was very corrupt, and the Romans found him difficult to deal with. So he was deposed in 14 AD, which was a problem for the Jews because according to the law, the high priest was appointed for life. For the next several decades, Annas was the puppet master who engineered the Romans, probably with bribes. He was a very wealthy man. To appoint, trying to stand right here. to appoint as high priest his puppets, including five of his six sons. So five of his six sons had also been high priests, as well as son-in-law Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was the official high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD, including that year, so which was about 33 AD. But he was the one pulling the strings, and the Jews considered him their real high priest. So now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die. And we find his exact prophecy in John 11:49-52. And then we read verses 15 through 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Where am I reading to? Okay. He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So, I don't know. When I was reading this, I kind of found it a little funny, because that's how my mind works sometimes. John said, now this disciple was, he didn't name himself. He's talking about himself. He says he was known to the high priest. And he was able to go into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter, poor Peter, he had to stand outside because, you know, Peter didn't know the high priest. He wasn't known by him. So the other disciple who was known by the high priest, well, he went outside and spoke to the servant girl because, you know, he knows all the servants. He knew Malchus. He knows all the servants. And he was able to get Peter in because he's just that kind of guy. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, I never saw that before, but that's kind of funny. So the word also in verse 17 indicates that this servant girl knew that John was a disciple of Jesus. Somehow John felt safe there. I'm sure he was a little anxious, but he felt safe there. And so that was like, you're not one of his disciples too, are you? So, and notice that it was cold outside. And this is what I got from that. Fear and discomfort can motivate our choices. So Peter lied, his first denial of Christ. He was afraid. He was scared and he was cold. And he was warming himself among people that didn't know him and were recognizing him, because they, many of them, I'm sure, had been up on that mount. So in John 7:25, it says, "Now some from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom you seek?'" Wait. I can stick to my notes here. So verses 19 through 24, let's do that first. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus spoke openly to the world. The scriptures he taught, and those that heard him were his witnesses. Many of them that were there had heard him. He was speaking in the temple daily, on the street corners daily, at the pool of He was in Bethesda. He was everywhere. So he taught. And so those were his witnesses. And Annas and Caiaphas had witnesses too. But these were false witnesses. And they had to seek, they had to seek these witnesses out. They had to find them because they had to have somebody who was brave enough to actually come up and lie and twist the words in front of everybody who knew the truth. So everybody was there, had heard Jesus' teachings, and they knew they were lying. And I think of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the rich young ruler and these people that were there that knew the truth. And they were secret, it says they were secret believers, but they were afraid of the Jews. So they never spoke up. And because of fear, they didn't say anything. So I think of all the people there that had heard the truth and are watching this knowing that it is very wrong. So in John 7:25-26, it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" In Isaiah 45:19, it says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." And I love this one. It's Isaiah 48:16. "Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." So when you have time, read Isaiah 48. The messianic prophecies start at verse 12. But, I mean, just read the whole thing if you want to. It's very, very meaningful. So Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. So some scholars believe, I hadn't heard this before, but it makes sense to me, that Annas was very wealthy. And, you know, because he owned the money changers, he owned the sheep, he owned the cattle. That's one reason why they wanted to kill Jesus. He was messing up his racket there. And so he had a palatial house. As a matter of fact, I think it's Josephus that compared it to Herod's palace. So it was like a palace. So some scholars think that when Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, he was in the same house or same palace, just in a different area, because the courtyard there was so large, and it would have been the largest place for all those people to have gathered. And also, it just means that Peter, because he's in the process of denying Jesus, he's not going from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house. So, and that's just some scholars believe that that is how it was. So verses 25 through 27. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" So in the Luke 22, verses 59 through 62 version, it gives us a little insight into what is happening here. "So then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." So I think that Peter wept not just because he remembered what the Lord said about his denial. I believe that he also remembered what he had said. Remember, he was vehement. "I will not fall away, though all others are made to fall away. I will not fall away. I will die with you." And I think he meant it. And he's the one that drew the sword, right? He didn't leave Jesus. He followed him, even though it was at a distance. He was in the courtyard. He might have been in peril. So, and when Jesus looked at him, it was like at that moment. So Jesus had that knowledge, you know, because he knew all things that were about to happen. he looked at Peter, I think, with a lot of compassion because he knew how broken Peter was because of that. And here Jesus is in the middle of his own dark waters, and he knows that Peter was just cut to the heart and turns and looks at him. And I'm glad that, you know, Peter gets a second chance, but at that moment, it was probably very painful for him. So we go to... Jesus's trials, Annas is finishing up, sends Jesus to Caiaphas, then the official trial before the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin is made up of 71 people. There are Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, other religious leaders, prominent men, and there's a full 71. So this is basically their Supreme Court. And it makes it official. So John doesn't go into a lot of detail regarding the trials, but you can find more detail in Mark 14, 53 through 65, and Luke 22, 63 through 71. And in Matthew, I'll read the Matthew account because I like that one. Matthew 26, 62 through 66, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." So Jesus, even then, was in absolute control. So in Leviticus 5:1, you'll find the law where Jesus, where if one is on trial and they're under oath and a question is asked, they are required to answer. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So he had to fulfill it perfectly. And so he had to answer, and he told the truth. He wasn't answering any of the other false charges at all. So he kept silent. But this was a true thing. So, and in Psalm 110:1 is the quote that Jesus is referring to. So this is the official verdict from the Jewish council. Now they can take him to Pilate with an official accusation. So ironically, they had just condemned the great high priest. He's in the presence of all these priests, including the high priest. And they had just condemned the great high priest. So an observation, who dispatched Judas to betray Jesus in John 13:27? So Jesus, remember, he dips the bread in the cup or whatever it was he dipped it in, and he hands it to Judas, and he says, "What you do, go do quickly." So Jesus dispatched him. And who directed his own arrest in John 18:5-9? It was Jesus when he said, if you want me, let these go. And he walks forward without any resistance. So he directed that. So who is in control? Jesus. His own testimony enabled the verdict in Matthew 26. So Jesus and his statement to the high priest, he gave his own reason for his crucifixion. So Jesus is in total control here. So verse 28 through 29. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go in the praetorium, lest they should defile themselves or be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" So with murder in their hearts, they did not want to defile themselves by going into the house of a Gentile. So Pilate had to go out to them. So Jesus has a different definition of defilement, and you can find that in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 7 and 18 through 23. So Pilate is holding court, and he wants them formally to charge. He wants a formal accusation to charge him with. So, what accusation did they give Pilate? This is what it says in verse 30. They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Oh, such a good non-answer. Yeah. So Pilate thought he was going to be trying a leader of a violent rebellion. So obviously this was not the case. Pilate had ruled out that Jesus was some kind of rebel, because those 600 soldiers and the captain, they had to come back and they had to report to Pilate. So after returning, what could they say? There was no battle, there was no loss of life, and that Jesus had come forward and voluntarily and repeatedly identified himself and let himself be arrested without a struggle. That was their report. Okay. So the accusation of evildoer didn't satisfy the criteria for capital punishment. So in Luke 22, verses 1 through 2, it gives us some more detail of what they were actually saying. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Did Jesus ever do that? No, those were, I think, what the false witnesses were saying. So claiming to be king and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar would be seditious against Rome and therefore punishable by death on a Roman cross. So I believe at this point, Pilate is beginning to realize that something else is in play here. In verses 31 and 32, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So the real motive comes out. This is the real motive. Under Roman rule, again, the right of capital punishment had been revoked. I'm not sure when, some scholars say around 30 AD, but it could have been earlier. Only a Roman court could pronounce the death penalty. So crucifixion was a long, torturous process, and it was such a bad way to die that it was reserved only for non-Roman citizens and those who rebelled against the Roman governor or government. So in verse 33, it says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So at first, I believe Pilate was giving Jesus a chance to defend himself. So Jesus turns the tables and in essence asks Pilate the same question he asked his disciples in Matthew 15, 16. So that's in That's verse 34 through 38. So let me read that first before I tell you the answer to that question. So Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Then Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So Jesus was inside the praetorium. The Jews were outside, and Pilate begins his dialogue with Jesus away from the crowd. So this is a pretty good passage. Lisa, this needed a lesson all by itself. Yeah, this is a, I'll give it my best shot. So this is where I skipped. So Pilate was giving Jesus a chance to defend himself. And in Matthew 15, 16, he asks his disciple, who do you say that I am? So he's asking Pilate, what do you think of me? Who do you think I am? Because Pilate, I think, knew something was up. So in verse 35, Pilate deflects the question. In verse 36, Pilate knew of the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus had just informed him that he was from somewhere else, another world. And in verse 37, Jesus now tells Pilate the truth. I almost missed this. You know, you read and read and read and then listen to all these commentaries. And sometimes when you do that, if you don't let the Holy Spirit just touch you personally, you miss things. And I almost missed this, that Jesus during his ministry often talked about the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. We know that where, from our scripture writing, right, we know that where there's a kingdom, there's a king. So, but no one other time that I'm aware of. I searched, I couldn't find anywhere. Maybe I'm wrong, but he didn't actually claim to be a king. He talked about the kingdom of heaven is here, you know, is near, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he never said, I am a king. So not outright. So now as Pilate questions him, he says openly, I am a king. And for this cause I was born. So he's saying it right out loud to a Gentile, away from the crowd. So he's not just saying he's a king and he has a kingdom. He's saying that he was born a king. So it's the very purpose why he came. Jesus isn't only the Son of God with a heavenly kingdom. He is also the Son of David. He is the King of the Jews. He has not said this to anyone else. So Jesus, at that very moment, was bearing witness of the truth. So in verse 38, Pilate says, what is truth? I'm not a philosophy major, nor a politician, so I know what truth is. In Revelations 3:14, it says, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:16-17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. Okay, John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And then in 1 Timothy 6:13, it says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So this was a good confession. It was a truthful confession. So Pilate had the embodiment of eternal truth in word and deed standing right in front of him. Something inside him, I believe, is stirring at this point, but he didn't recognize it. Why? Because truth is invisible to those who seek their own truth for the purpose of justifying themselves or getting what they want. They manipulate the language to change the meaning of words to make evil good and good evil. Jesus says here, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This statement alone should give us insight and discernment between what is truth and what is a lie. Who is it that hears Jesus and who doesn't? There is no neutrality here. You are either a follower of Jesus, the God of truth, or you are a follower of Satan, the prince of lies. So verse 38, the second part of 38, and in the, again in verse 39, let me read that real quick. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release the king to you, the king of the Jews? So I believe Pilate was beginning to be troubled about this trial. So in the condemning of Jesus, And in the second part of verse 38 and verse 39, it was Pilate's attempt at releasing Jesus. So, as we shall see next week, so Pilate was trying to release him. So, and we shall see next week that Pilate was not in charge of this. So one more thing I feel led to say, and this is hard. I really, really wrestled with this. But I think someone here needs to say it because I needed this message myself. From definitely this was a crying chapter for me, just even putting the notes together. Jesus' love for God and for humanity and his deep desire to complete the work he was sent to do was costly. The payment for our sin was costly. He took this upon himself, this cup of God's wrath against sin, so we wouldn't have to, and so we might have salvation through him. He paid for our flesh and our soul, our sickness and our sin. He took them with him on the cross. As we learned in Hebrews, Jesus entered into our struggles, and he became our great high priest. My name, your name, are written on his breastplate in the Father's presence. He profoundly sympathizes with us. He can't love us better. And it's always been that way. He can never love us any better or any more. It's a fullness. So if the Son of Man entered into our weakness, he can now atone for us and profoundly understand our struggles. But we can only come to him in weakness, not strength. So all of this means that there is nothing that we have done that cannot be atoned for. So I encourage you this day, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please don't leave here without praying with someone to receive him. Because he's waiting. He's just waiting for you. Remember, it says in Scripture that when one sinner repents, all heaven rejoices. I mean, there's a party in heaven. And someday it's going to be here. So I did it. I didn't cry. I'm going to do something else. Do I have time? I have a little, tiny minute. So I'm terrified to do this, but I'm going to lead you guys in a song. Yes, I don't know what I was thinking, but I'm going to do it. So it's a very short song. It's a well-known song, and then I'll close in prayer afterwards. So, and if you're comfortable, as you sing, raise your hands to the Lord and Savior as a proclamation of praise and thanksgiving for taking that cup for us. And as many of you know it, so please sing with me. It's the song is White as Snow. You ready? White as snow, though my sins are as scarlet, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven by the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love. Through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow. Okay. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son, the King of all of us, Father. And someday we will hail to King Jesus. Someday we will see face to face, Father, what we have longed for. Someday we will be like him. Though your word says that we don't know what we will be, but someday we will be like him. We thank you, Father, for his willingness to take that cup. We thank you for giving him that cup. We don't fully understand it. We don't understand how to walk through it. And in our own deep valleys, sometimes, Father, we can't see these things clear. But we know that you want to heal us. We know that your promises are for us and they're true. We know your word is and your promises are irrevocable, that every good gift comes from you. We know all these things, Father. Would you place those things in our hearts and help us to truly, truly receive them, knowing that you are not angry with us, knowing that you don't hold us in reproach, because that cup of wrath was put on your Son. It no longer exists towards us. So, Father, we praise you and give you glory and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, we worship you for all you are.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
In the power of your name, I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on. In the power of your name.